I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. You know, when I was growing up, I was not a fan of Westerns. But as I've gotten older, I appreciate the clarity of the themes. And one of the things I like about Western movies is the way the good guys kind of face down the bad guys. How they are, you know, willing to face seemingly insurmountable odds. Now, in the movies, typically, you know, maybe the good guy picks off some of the henchmen before he goes and meets the boss. At least that's generally the way it goes. But in this case, in John chapter 7, we're going to see Jesus really go into the lion's den, so to speak, into the enemy's lair. He's going to face overwhelming odds from a human perspective. But he's not in a physical battle. He's not in any kind of shootout, at least not one with weapons and bullets. But it is, make no mistake about it, a theological battle. It really is truth versus error, light against darkness, and the living embodiment of God opposed by the minions of Satan. We don't think about that often enough, but if it's truth versus error, darkness versus light, it's Christ versus Satan and his minions. And that's what we see in John chapter 7. It really is kind of this spiritual warfare in the truest sense. You know, you hear pop spiritual warfare as this, you know, invisible warfare. Well, there is invisible warfare, but it's ideas. It's truth versus error. And that's what we have in John chapter 7. Let's read our text beginning in verse 10. John chapter 7, verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood." Verse 19. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing this morning on your word. Lord, open our eyes to see the truth, to love the Lord Jesus Christ as we ought to. Father, let us not be hard of heart, but let us be eager to hear your truth, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the last time I was here, We saw that Jesus faced danger in returning to Jerusalem because he had, in effect, an open charge, what we used to call a warrant back where I am from in Los Angeles. The authorities were after him. What was his crime? It was healing a man on the Sabbath, a man who'd been lame for many, many years. We would see that in John chapter 5. And the Pharisees wanted to capture him because he not only had broken their Sabbath laws, but he told them that he was acting as his father would. They sought to kill him all the more because they rightly understood that he was claiming equality with the Father, that he was making himself out to be God. The half-brothers of Jesus, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, were oblivious to all this. And now, it's possible that they knew that, I mean, I'm sure they knew that he had done this, but it was possible that they knew that the Pharisees were after Jesus, so we're left with two possible conclusions. Either one is they didn't really take the idea seriously that the Jews would be after him for doing a good thing, right? I mean, that doesn't even make sense to us. Or they just presumed that he was in no real danger because of this. In either case, they weren't really concerned about Jesus' safety in terms of going to Jerusalem because they're like, hey, at the beginning of John chapter 7, they're like, it's the festival of booths, Jesus. It's time for everybody to go down to Jerusalem. Go with us. And he said he wasn't going to go. I mean, if you recall, the Festival of Booths was a time, the Festival of, what's the other thing it's called? Tabernacles. There we go. It was just a time where everybody would come into Jerusalem and they would set up all these lean-tos made of sticks or whatever they could get. It was basically just a time to pitch a tent anywhere. And they were all there to celebrate the Lord's faithfulness to Israel while Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. And there were all these celebrations. There were light celebrations and water celebrations and all these different things going on. It was really the party of the year. And if you were anywhere outside of Jerusalem, you came into Jerusalem for this particular festival. And as we left the narrative in John chapter 10 last time, Jesus told his brothers that they could go, hey, go right on ahead. But it was not the right time for Jesus to go. He knew that if he went, he would be seized, tried, and executed. And it was not the right time for that. It was not God's time for it. So he wasn't going to go with his brothers. Now this morning, I don't have any really, 5 points, 4 points, 3 points. Because really, as we go through this passage, you're going to see that I know this is hard. It's not about you. And it's not about me. And we're not here. This is an opportunity to just really be in awe of Jesus Christ and what he's saying. And understand the opposition that he faced. First, we're going to see the path of Jesus. The path of Jesus. He did not go with his brothers. They just went in as a group. There would be a rather large group going together. And there's a reason, as I said last time, there's a reason why Jesus didn't want to do that. Because if he went in the expected way, they would seize him. But look at verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. And look at this. Not publicly, but in private. I refer this to as, he went in stealth mode. He wasn't really sneaking, but he wasn't going in a great big group with a great big entourage as would be expected, as would be customary. Instead, he just went with his disciples. I mean, when his brothers went, the whole village, all their friends, all their neighbors, everybody would be going together. But he just kind of takes the back roads a little bit later than his brothers, so that he's not there at the same time. He's not there at the beginning. Misses the opening ceremonies, as it were. But it's very likely that he just went with his disciples and nobody else. Now again, consider that Jesus knows that the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, they want to kill him. And they're going to have the police, as it were, their spies, everybody who's in their employ out looking for Jesus. Why? Because they want to seize him. And it was not his time. They wanted him, if you'll recall, Jesus' brothers, half-brothers. They wanted him to go to Jerusalem with some ostentation, some pop, some pizzazz. They said, you know, if you're the Messiah, go out and show everybody that you're the Messiah. But his goal was different. His goal was to stay below the radar. Why? Well, we're going to see. It was so he could teach them. He had a message for the Pharisees. He had a message for the people of Jerusalem. And he was going to give it to them. So was his the wisest way to go? Yes, absolutely. And you'll see there was some anticipation for him in Jerusalem. There was what I call whispering in the dark, stealth. There's whispering in the dark about him. Look at verse 11. The Jews were looking for him at the feast. And by the way, when you see the Jews, that refers to the ruling class, the authorities. They were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." So the authorities are looking for him. And we shouldn't, again, I just want to stress that this isn't just a couple of people looking for him in a small little group. You know, this is a massive throng of people, hundreds of thousands of people packed into Jerusalem and the environs there. And they've got everybody, the Jewish authorities have everybody out looking for him that they can possibly muster. They've got what we used to call BOLO, be on the lookout for. They are looking for Jesus. That verb there, or the verbs, were looking and saying, both indicate constant activity. What do you suppose they would have done to the person, or done for the person, who found Jesus? There would have been a great reward. Would have put them in really, would have put that person in good stead with the authorities. And meanwhile, all throughout Jerusalem, the talk was all about Jesus. Look at that verb. It's muttering in the ESV. And it is the verb gungismus. Our pastor likes to say that it is onomatopoetic, meaning it sounds like what it means. Gungismus. It literally means an utterance made in a low tone of voice. So, gungismus. And the context indicates whether the utterance is one of discontent or satisfaction. It's kind of behind-the-scenes talk, whispering, chattering, gossip can be. And when you think about it, I mean, it can be complaining, but that's not the sense here. This is just kind of, everybody wants to chat about Jesus. And when you think about it, really, the things they're saying about him, it's not much different today, is it? You talk to unbelievers, what do they say about Jesus? He was a good man. He was a teacher. But the ones who are really harsh will say that he was a charlatan, a fraud, or at least that the disciples were frauds. Some saw Jesus as being morally good and upright, yet no more than a man. Others saw him as a deceiver, a false teacher. One who had selfish motives and was looking to enrich himself. But people, generally speaking, the people, the hoi polloi, the regular people, were really frightened into secrecy. They didn't want to be caught talking about Jesus. Look at verse 13. Yet for fear of the Jews, again the authorities, no one spoke openly of him. That's the idea. They would whisper in dark corners, but they didn't want to talk openly about Jesus because that's what got you in trouble. You want to be hauled in for questioning? Talk about Jesus. That'll test your testimony. What are you in jail for? I was talking about Jesus. But in spite of that fact that Jesus was the talk of the town, people didn't talk openly about him because they were afraid of the religious leaders. Even though a final verdict had not been rendered by the Sanhedrin, they obviously were after him. They were going to arrest him, and anyone who spoke well of him and therefore was associated with him might even get excommunicated from the synagogue, as would happen in a few chapters later in John chapter 9. So that's the path of Jesus, the stealth mode, this kind of sneaking into Jerusalem. Secondly, we see the preaching of Jesus. And the first part of this, we're going to see an unrecorded sermon, a sermon that the words for which are not given to us. Look at verse 14. About the middle of the feast, so it's well underway, this 8-day-long feast, several days into it, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Now, I've had some sermons that I wish weren't recorded, but that's not the point here. This isn't because it was a bad sermon. But what Jesus says isn't the point. It's not the words that he says that are material. Now, just as an aside, why do you suppose that he gets up into the temple and the Jews, the Jewish authority, why they don't seize him right there? I think there's a reason for that. And I mean, the most logical reason is this. If you think about how they eventually arrest him, their goal was to kind of arrest him away from the crowd so as not to stir up some kind of rebellion. They knew that Jesus had some following, and the last thing they wanted was to have their authority under siege, or to even have some kind of rebellion where the Romans would have to take action. And frankly, I think the Pharisees were probably a little bit surprised that he just shows up after several days. They've been looking for him. And the normal way to come in would have been at the very beginning, to set up your little booth there, your little lean-to, and enjoy the festivities. But he didn't do that. And he went straight into the temple and began teaching. And there would have been a large, large crowd when he sat down to teach, because that's what you did. You sat down to teach. That showed your authority. And we don't know what Jesus said. It's not recorded for us, but we know how it was received, and we see it right away here. And this is my third point here this morning. The rejection of Jesus, the rejection of his teaching, the rejection of him personally by the elites, by the religious elites. Well, why would they reject him? Well, first they rejected him because they said he's not qualified. They said he's unlettered. Look at verse 15. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? How is it that he's so educated, that he seems to know so much when," listen, this phrase here, "when he has never studied," it literally means has not learned his letters. That doesn't mean, by the way, he didn't know his alphabet. What it meant was he hadn't been through the approved training. He hadn't had a discipleship under one of the acknowledged leaders of Judaism. So today we might look at him and say, well, where did he go to seminary? You know, how many degrees does he have? How many letters are behind his name? But they just simply meant that there was no rabbi who had tutored him, that he'd never been to any of their schools. Therefore, what he was saying was his own interpretation, his own opinion. Why should we listen to this unlettered, uneducated person? More importantly, why should you, all you people gathered here, why should you listen to him? You shouldn't. You shouldn't believe him. Jesus responds with a refutation by saying his authority, his letters, were heavenly, not earthly. Look at verse 16. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Could have said this. He could have said, "Oh, you're quite right. I didn't go to one of your approved schools. But I'm not making this up. In fact, my teaching is from a better source than any earthly source. My teaching is from on high. My teaching is from my Father. My teaching is from the one who sent me." Now, do you suppose that was going to endear him to the people who are listening, especially the leaders? Absolutely not. They'd spent their entire lives devoted to learning more and more about their own interpretations of the law, their own add-ons to the law, their own new regulations. These are the guys with all the degrees. These are the guys with the robes and the academic credentials, all the regalia of academia. They're not just the religious elite. They are the determiners of what is and isn't orthodox, what is and isn't true. And as they listen to Jesus, they are furious. They're livid. Jesus says, I need no human teacher. I don't need to go to one of these human academies, because the Father is my source. Now, if he'd said, "I have something new, something that you've not heard before, something different," he would have been discredited right away. But that's not what he says. What does he do? He says, "You know, you want me to say that, or you want me to submit myself to your authority." But he one-ups him. "I have a higher authority. I have something better. My teaching is true not because I say it's true, but because this is the saying of the Father." So he both validates his own teaching and he invalidates theirs. But notice here that he says that the ones who actually hear him must be heaven born. Look at verse 17. "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." In other words, you're sitting there thinking that you know more than I do. You're passing judgment on my teaching. But let me tell you something. You don't possess the ability to discern whether what I'm saying is true or not. We think about it this way. Who's willing to do God's will? It's only someone who has been born again. Otherwise, they're bent towards their own will, their own desires. As the writer of Hebrews says, you know, without faith it is impossible to please God. Paul wrote in Romans, there's no one who seeks after God. There is no one who is really able to seek after his will unless God goes first. Spiritual discernment, that is to say, theological discernment, the ability to discern the truth, is only present in those with spiritual life. And you say, well, does that mean I can't, you know, unless I have all these degrees, you know, does that mean I can't understand the truth? No. What it means is if you have the Holy Spirit, you can discern between truth and error. Will you do so perfectly? No. No, most likely you won't. But when you hear the truth, when it is explained to you, you will believe it. If one has ears to hear, let him hear. Is the teaching of Jesus from God? Well, yes. But the only ones who would understand it are those in whom God had so worked to enable them to understand it. For these men of learning and pride, academic accomplishment, this was a direct rebuke. But Jesus' motives were pure. Look at verse 18. "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." It's as if Jesus says, if he was the charlatan that they thought he was, speaking on his own authority, making up new doctrine, making up new truth, as it were. They ascribed this motivation, or why he would want to do that, that he would want to gain wealth, stature, increase in fame and fortune, as it were. And isn't that what religious frauds do? They want power. They want money. But Jesus was seeking the glory of his Father. Jesus does not say that he is telling the truth, by the way. Look at that. It says he is the truth. The one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. He is true. He's the personification of truth. Right there at the end, it says that he has no falsehood. At least that's the ESV. It's not really a great translation. The word should be unrighteousness. And the idea is that Jesus is always truthful, that he's always sinless. Odd thing to say until you consider the stark contrast between Jesus and the religious leaders who were listening to him. They viewed themselves as righteous, but what's the truth? The truth is they were self-promoting. They were prideful. They were hateful. But Jesus was humble. He was loving. He was truthful. He never did his own will, but always the Father's. I mean, I'm just sitting here and I want Jesus to kind of go into Matthew 23 mode while he's talking to him and just say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Just laying on regulation after regulation, rule after rule. I'll never forget going to Jerusalem. I mean, there are a lot of great things about Jerusalem, but you go there and there are these, you know, these power lines and they have all these little things up on them. And somebody says, "You know what those are for?" And you go, "No, I have no idea." I said, "Well, that shows how far you can walk on the Sabbath." "What? You're not allowed to go past that on the Sabbath." The Orthodox Jews will kind of use their cars and block streets off before the Sabbath starts so that other people don't sin by operating a car on the Sabbath. They have all these rules and ways of enforcing them on other people. It's what they do. I mean, again, getting back to how he healed that man in John chapter 5, you just think, what kind of person thinks you violated the Sabbath by healing a man? And we'll talk more about that. But that's just a bizarre idea. Jesus notes that his accusers are hypocrites and murderers, at least murderers in their hearts. Look at verse 19. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law." What do we call that when we have something and we don't do it? You know, we know something is right and we don't do it. And we know something is wrong and we do it. Well, that's hypocrisy. And that's what he says. He says, "You people are hypocrites." And then look, "Why do you seek to kill me? Why do you want to murder me? You know it's wrong. Why do you want to do it?" They claim to be the rightful heirs to Moses' authority. They wanted to sit in his seat, meaning they claim the authority to explain the law, what Moses really meant. Really being in quotation marks. But in spite of this authority that they claimed for themselves, they didn't keep the law, and in fact, they wanted to kill Jesus. Hendrickson writes this. He says, "Jesus knew that while they tried to pose as the guardians of the law of Moses, a law which is summarized in the one word, love, they had hatred and murder in their hearts." What greater hypocrisy could there be? They supposedly represented the God of love, yet here they were, filled with hatred for Jesus, his son. They purported to represent the God of life, yet they were filled with a murderous rage. So we've seen so far the path of Jesus, the preaching of Jesus, the rejection of Jesus by the elite, by the educated ones. Fourthly, the rejection of Jesus by the people. Look at verse 20 where they proclaim that he has a demon. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Many people would have been gathered into the temple and they would have heard Jesus teaching. They would have been coming from all sorts of faraway places, even some from far outside of Israel itself, all gathered for this feast of booths or tabernacles. But few of them understood what Jesus had said. They didn't know that Jesus was wanted by these religious leaders. They didn't know that the religious leaders, the ones that they thought were holy men of God, actually had hearts as black as coal. So they listened to this sermon of Jesus. They listened to the response and the interaction from the Jewish leaders and Jesus. And then it ends with Jesus saying that the religious leaders want Jesus dead. And their conclusion is that Jesus is crazy. He's mad. He's been possessed by a demon. Today we might say, or they might have concluded that Jesus needed his head examined. Their main point is, as far as they know, no one wants to kill Jesus. No one's after his life. But fifthly, we come to the vindication of Jesus. Jesus himself declares himself innocent. He's not insane. And he's not guilty of anything. First of all, he did not break the Sabbath. Notice that he expresses surprise at the outrage of the crowd. Verse 21, Jesus answered them, "I did one work and you all marvel at it." What was that one work? The only miracle or work that John has recorded for us up to this point is the healing of the invalid in chapter 5. This man who had been a cripple for 38 years. Now the text says that they marvel at it. But the Greek word for that, or the Greek verb there, means to be extraordinarily impressed or disturbed by something. So whether it's positive or negative is determined by the context. But Jesus apparently doesn't think they were very impressed by it. He thinks that they were more bothered by it. Because it's this contrast between what the Jewish leaders say and what Jesus did. This healing of this man versus the accusations that he did work on the Sabbath. And really, it does bother them. It bothers them in the same way that if you recall in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and what does he say? He says, "We know that no one can work the works that you do unless God is with him." They don't really get it. They're vexed. They're concerned. But Jesus explains their misunderstanding of the Sabbath. Look at verse 22. "Moses gave you circumcision," not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. It preceded Moses. "And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath." Jews were circumcised on the eighth day, and this happened before Moses. He codified it. He put it into writing. But it was so important that it happened on the eighth day. This was a work. This was something you were allowed to do on the Sabbath. And it was not ruled to be a sin. It did not break Mosaic law. You were not punished for doing this. Now notice in verse 23, he says, "If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" This poor man in John chapter 5, J.C. Ryle says, "Is it then just and fair to be angry with me because I have done a far greater work to a man on the Sabbath than the work of circumcision? I have not wounded his body by circumcision, but made him perfectly whole. I have not done a purifying work to one particular part of him, but have restored his whole body to health and strength, I've not done a work of necessity to one single member only, but a work of necessity and benefit to the whole man. What was more important? The good done to a man in healing him on the Sabbath? Or the Sabbath itself? What was more significant, the healing of this man or the circumcision? Who could listen and say, you know what? Circumcision is more important than the healing. Obviously, the healing was more important. But think about this. Even the benefit of the circumcision was, it was a ceremonial cleansing. But you know, this man in John chapter 5, this paralytic, he would have been considered unclean. He would have been an outcast in Jewish life. He would not have been welcome in the temple, at least not in the inner portions of it. And he would have been kept out of synagogue. He would have been seen as a sinner because he was in that condition. Note well that Jesus is not saying he broke the law, because he did not. He fulfilled the law of love. The law is summarized by Jesus in Mark chapter 12. He says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And the second great commandment, right, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. What Jesus did in healing this paralytic was the fulfillment of the law, perfectly in keeping with the law. It just wasn't in keeping with the understanding that the Pharisees had it imposed on the law. This was work on the Sabbath. Kind of like when you go to Jerusalem and all the elevators or all the buttons on the elevators are all lit up so that you don't push the button so it doesn't light up on the Sabbath. Why? Because that is work. Distortion, additional laws, they just weigh you down with all these rules. Good time to just say this, right? That there are two religions in the world. The world, or the religion of human achievement and the religion of divine accomplishment. Every religion other than Christianity says, don't do this, do that, earn your way to heaven, make yourself right with God. Christianity says you can never do that. It's only by faith in Christ alone. Jesus exhorts the crowd in verse 24. He says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment, with right judgment." It's often quoted, right? We hear, don't judge by appearances. Don't judge a book by its cover. But Jesus is applying it to this crowd. And the judgment with which they were passing, or that they were passing on him at that very moment. They were judging him on what they saw. And he was saying to them, you have it all wrong. You need to judge with right judgment, but you can only do that if God opens your eyes, if you're enabled by God. We see here in John chapter 7, really the intransigence, the stubbornness of unbelief, the hardness of heart of those who reject Christ, even among the religious elite. They rejected him. Why? Because his teaching offended them. His teaching did not conform to their man-made rules. The masses, the hoi polloi, the common folks, they rejected Jesus too. Why? Because he did not conform with their idea of who the Messiah should be. Jesus went straight into the stronghold of his enemies, straight into the temple and confronted them with the truth. He went to do battle not with physical means, but with the truth. And what happened? They rejected the truth. This is what happens. Now, how about you this morning? Where are you with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your creator, your sustainer? your soon coming judge. Do you wake up in the morning and just say, even so, come Lord Jesus, no matter what's going on, I want the return of Jesus Christ. I want him to come and take his people. I'm looking forward to that. I laugh sometimes where, people will say something like, even on Facebook, Facebook's the worst. It's just like, yes, I'm anticipating the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but could it come after the new Star Wars movie? Or could it come after, I really want to get married first, or whatever. There are good events in life. There's nothing better than the Lord's return. We need to live in light of that. This book, the Gospel of John, says this. Jesus Christ, eternally God, second person of the Trinity, came to earth, took on human flesh, at the Father's command, by the way, lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life, that he might be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Then he, in a few chapters we'd see this, he voluntarily laid down his life. Why? Because it was the Father's will that he lay it down, that he might take it up again. He voluntarily went to the cross, died a horrific death, and was raised on the third day, that all who believe in him might not just be forgiven of their sins, but might have his righteousness imputed to them. The righteousness without which no one will see heaven. My question for you is this morning, do you believe in this Jesus Christ? Have you fully embraced him? Is he your all in all? Or are you a skeptic, as it were, in the crowd? I pray that would not be the case. I pray that you have fully and entirely embraced him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how amazing it is to think that at the risk of his own physical safety, the Lord Jesus Christ would go into Jerusalem, into the temple, with no bodyguards, no guards, no protection of any kind, only the full faith and knowledge that whatever the circumstances might look like, you were in control, that you would be his protection, that you would keep and preserve him until the appointed time, that nothing would stop that from coming about. Lord, we cannot and dare not think that we can do everything that Jesus did, that we can live like that. But our goal should be to follow him. Lord, would you enable us? Would you give us that boldness? Would you give us the heart just to think, I love my friends, my family enough to tell them the truth about Christ. And if that costs me friendship, if that costs me discomfort, I can do no less for the one who went to the cross for me. Father, bless each one here, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.